I don't know about you, but I'm always surprised by the popularity of horror movies. I don't get that at all. And yet they continually make these things, right? They continue to make movies that are intentionally designed, written, produced to make people incredibly afraid. And you're going into the movie paying good money, a lot of money, to be terrified by something. It blows my mind. I don't understand it. And yet, and particularly one of the kind of subgenres of horror films involve all these films involving spirits, evil presence, and this whole realm, this whole spiritual realm. I think there's something that intrigues us about the supernatural, about the invisible forces that may be there and that may be present. And we wonder about them. And so they can create a whole genre of movies built around examining and playing off this wonder and even fear we have about forces or powers that we may not be able to see or feel, but are there and are present. I think we can each tell a story of a time when we personally, or a friend, family, or stories we've heard of people who have felt spiritual oppression, where they've sensed a supernatural presence, or whether it's a vision or nightmares or some sort of thing like that. I think we all could have, you know, we could get up and have an open mic time and hear some interesting things. And we hear stories, or we experience these frightening glimpses of evil in our world. And on this particular occasion we come to in Luke today, Jesus sets free a man who's been tormented by a demon for a long time, which then leads into this whole discussion about the nature of demons and evil powers and Jesus' power, okay? So the one occasion leads to this whole discussion where we're going to learn quite a bit about how this all operates and this nature of the supernatural world. So let's just jump in, take a look. Verse 14. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. So because of this demon, this man is trapped, he's unable to speak, which I imagine would be particularly distressing, because he can't even pray. He can't even call on God for help with his words. He's unable to explain and cry out for help, and he is mute because of this demon. He's being terrorized, but then Jesus comes along and sets him free. And I feel like I can't say this enough, but it happens every single week, pretty much, as we're walking through the Gospel of Luke, as well as it happens in our own community and in our lives, that Jesus heals our wounds, he heals our brokenness, he frees us from what enslaves us. Over and over again, Jesus is the answer. I don't think we can say that enough, and we need to keep reminding ourselves that we have the answer. His name is Jesus. He sets us free from what enslaves us. He heals our brokenness. He forgives our sins. He makes us new. I mean, this world is an ugly and broken place. I mean, just this week, I dealt with deep wounds from someone who was sexually abused, from two people that were trying to escape their pain and woundedness through alcohol and drug abuse as a way of coping, a broken marriage where there's no love, no sacrifice, no service, no communication. And I'm sure you could get up and share similar stories of the brokenness and ugliness that you've experienced and you've seen, your neighbors, your coworkers, your own life, family, friends who are deeply wounded and are facing difficult situations. And over again, we see the wounds of our world, and over again, we see that Jesus is the answer. Jesus heals our brokenness. Jesus restores what is lost. Jesus redeems the enslaved, revives what is dead, and forgives what is sinful. And here again in Luke, a man is enslaved by demonic forces, evil forces, and this man meets Jesus, and Jesus sets him free. All that is broken, all that is corrupted, all that is tormenting him, all that is causing pain is abolished in Christ, and Jesus sets him free. And all that evil is undone in Jesus. And so the problems, addictions, slavery, burdens, and pains, they keep changing. They're always different. There's always new ones. There's always new and creative ways that we hurt ourselves and are hurt by others. But the Savior stays the same. And this time, it's a demon that's tormenting this man and making him mute. But the answer is still the same, the power of Jesus to set him free. Now, as we think about demons and the devil and spiritual forces, I've quoted him before, but I want to quote C.S. Lewis again because I think it's helpful. He talks about, in the Screwtape Letters, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race could fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So Lewis talks about two errors. The first is to deny them completely. They don't exist. It's not real. It doesn't matter. This is the attitude of unspiritual people, whether they're Christians or not. Unspiritual people. And they're living in ignorance about the world that's going on around them. They rarely pray. They rarely seek God's will. They rarely look for the miraculous. They rarely ask God for the miraculous. And these people are functional deists. You know what a deist is? A deist believes that God created the world, and then but that doesn't mean he's involved in any way now. He was the origin, but he doesn't sustain the world. He's not involved in it. Who knows? He could have died giving birth to the world, and it wouldn't make a difference. That's what deism believes. God is creator, but he's not Lord. He's not Savior. He's not sustainer. So these people believe in God, but he's just not involved at all. He's somewhere else. He's working on Mars now or something. I don't know. But many, many Christians and non-Christians are functional deists. They deny, at least if in their functional lifestyle, that the spiritual forces are real. They don't pray. They don't believe in healing. They don't believe that God is present. They don't believe that God will really act. They wouldn't say that, but that's how they live. The second mistake we can make is to obsess over demons and the spiritual. There's a demon behind every rock. Every time you sin, you blame the devil. He did it. Every struggle, every pain, every sickness is from the devil. And there's this obsession with evil forces. And these people just abandon discernment and scriptural authority and operate more out of fear than out of biblical conviction. Also, they can fall into the trap of blaming demons for their own personal sin. You know, they could say, I've been under spiritual attack, which may just be code for, I'm really immature, and I fall into sin quite easily. And so it can be a way of blaming evil for your own issues. So there's these two errors we both want to avoid this morning, and as we think about the spiritual, one is to just deny it and say, well, that's not real, and therefore, you know, and function as though you don't need to pray. There's no epic battle going on. There's no spiritual forces. The other is to obsess over it and so focus on that that becomes your attention. So those are the opposite errors that Lewis warns us of and that we want to heed. Now, the key to understanding this story and the nature of the demonic is that this man is caught in this epic cosmic battle. There are two kingdoms at war throughout history. There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of God. And these kingdoms are in conflict. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's two kingdoms. One is the domain of darkness, where evil, rebellion, sin, and death rule. The other is the domain of Jesus, where there's life, forgiveness, freedom, and righteousness. And our problem is that we were born on the wrong team. Our birth certificate says kingdom of darkness. That's where we were born. And that's where we grow up. But through the cross of Christ, God transfers us from the domain of darkness, from the domain of evil, to the kingdom of Jesus, to the domain of Jesus under Jesus' rule. And this is just the way it's played out through biblical history. In the garden, Satan came. You remember in the beginning of Genesis, Satan comes in as the form of the serpent and tempts Adam and Eve. They trusted in the lies of the serpent over the truth of God. They listened to Satan's sermon instead of God's sermon, and they believed his message and therefore disobeyed God's good word. They exchanged the truth for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And because of their rebellion, because of their unrighteousness, they lost paradise, were sent out of the garden into the wilderness. When they had everything going for them, they had everything at their disposal, they succumbed to Satan and lost everything for all of us on our behalf. Thanks a lot. When we get years later, Jesus comes, and Jesus also goes to the wilderness. Jesus goes to the wilderness, and there Satan tempts Jesus. And Jesus disbelieved the lies of Satan and trusted in God's good word. He rejected the message of Satan and clung to the message of God. Satan tempted Jesus with all he had, but Jesus remained faithful and obedient. And Jesus went into the wilderness, and because of his victory and his righteousness, he earned paradise. Adam and Eve lost it. Adam and Eve lost paradise and got sent into the wilderness. Jesus went into the wilderness and earned paradise for us. When he had nothing, he was victorious over Satan and won everything for us. So he reverses the very thing that we felt, that Adam and Eve fell into, and us with them. And then in another garden, on the night of his betrayal, Jesus again faced great temptation. He was tempted to take the easy route, to dial it in. He was tempted to quit on the great rescue plan because of the great burden that was on him and the challenge that lay ahead of him that night. But again, he overcame evil, remained faithful and obedient to the Father. He went to the cross and won victory over Satan, sin, and death. So this is the cosmic battle that's been going on. Adam and Eve lost it for us, and Jesus is rescuing it and defeating Satan on our behalf. And this is how Paul puts it in Colossians 2. He says, "In you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now watch this. "He," God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," Christ. So by nailing our sins, the record of our debt against God, to Jesus' cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, the rulers and authorities in the book of Colossians in the context is clearly spiritual powers, evil forces, demons, spirits of any kind. In the Colossian church, it seemed that many people were operating out of this fear of demonic forces and were obsessed with it. And so Paul is urging them that Jesus has won. The war is over. Jesus won victory. And that at the cross, Jesus disarmed all evil powers. So beyond disarming the evil powers, God has publicly shamed them. After a military conquest in the ancient world, the winning army would capture the living enemy soldiers and parade them through their town, through their city, in captive as a victory parade. "Look who we caught," and publicly shame them as they make them march through the city streets as the losers who have been captured and have been defeated. And this is the picture for us here, is that this is what God has done with the evil powers of the kingdom of darkness. Not only has God disarmed evil, but he's paraded it through the streets as a public demonstration of his triumphant victory. He has brought them to open shame for everyone to mock and see that evil loses. So in the battle of these two kingdoms, God, through Jesus, has landed a decisive blow at the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So the devil holds the power of death, and so he holds us all in slavery. In order to free humanity, who are flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood himself. He even subjected himself to death so that he could destroy death and the one who holds the power of death, the devil. So in Jesus' death, he defeated death and the devil forever. He killed death by dying. It's this beautiful irony that Jesus defeated death through his own death and resurrection. And then in Revelation, we read about his final defeat as well. And in Revelation 12:11, it says that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And verse 11 says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Satan is conquered by the blood of the Lamb. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you need not fear Satan. He was conquered by the blood of the Lamb. And the death of Jesus in your place has defeated Satan forever. He can no longer accuse you. He can no longer tear you down. He can no longer deceive you. He is defeated. And so theologians call this Christus Victor. Christ is our victor. He's our conqueror. He's our king. He has won victory. In Ephesians, Paul says that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God on high, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So because of his victory, Jesus now sits on the throne and he rules victorious over all powers, all names, all authorities, anyone who's anyone, anyone with any power. He has more. He's in charge. He's ruler. He's in authority now and always. There won't be anyone else coming. He is in authority. And so Jesus is the victor. And so what's there to fear if you're on Team Jesus? What power or authority can harm us when victory is already won? So this is the context of the great victory of Jesus in the battle between two kingdoms. But let's take a look then back in Luke at the way people object to Jesus defeating evil and freeing this man from slavery. Verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So there's these two groups that are objecting to Jesus. Some people think that he's a fake, and so they've got excuses and objections. Now, nobody can deny that this man truly was being tormented by a demon. That was indisputable. And there's no question that Jesus miraculously set this man free. So the antagonists and skeptics must take another route. And so they sit on a throne judging Jesus, and they test him and judge him, which is something we have a tendency to do as well. We need to be careful that we never put ourselves in a place of testing and judging Jesus, whether he's acting rightly. The first group is accusing him. And the accusation is that Jesus is evil. That's why he has power over evil. He has power over evil because he is evil. And Beelzebul is the name of, it was the name of an ancient pagan deity. It was one of the gods of Canaan. And over time, the Jews came to identify Beelzebul either as one of the archdemons or as Satan himself. And so to say that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul is to say that Jesus is a pawn or a tool of Satan. The higher power that Jesus is calling upon is Satan to defeat demons. And so what they're saying is, I mean, this is the best they can come up with, is how is he defeating evil? Well, he's calling on Beelzebul, and evil is fighting evil. And they didn't like Jesus, so they decided to call him evil and a tool of Satan. I think in a way we see people doing the same today when they call the message of Jesus as evil. But they do this by saying that Christianity is narrow-minded, bigoted, foolish, archaic, evil, bad for society. And what you're doing when you say things like that is saying that Jesus is evil, his teaching is evil, and he's not good. And that's a pretty serious accusation, which I would be pretty hesitant about making about the guy who sits on the throne in charge of everything. The second group is a group of skeptics. And after watching this demonized man be set free, they demand proof that Jesus is really from heaven. These guys aren't willing to go so far as to accuse Jesus of being evil, but they are skeptical that Jesus is really from God, so they demand a sign from him. And in some ways, you can relate to these guys. They just want to be sure. They want to understand, you know, and we can kind of relate to that. They just want proof. They just want to be certain. You don't believe everything you hear or everything you see. You just want a little evidence, right? But realize how crazy this is. They just watched Jesus free a man from being tormented by a demon. He couldn't speak at all for who knows for how long. Totally mute, and now he's healed, talking, walking around, set free. Everyone's amazed and marveling. And these guys, can we see a sign? Can you do some sort of miracle that we could know that you're really from God? They just saw the sign. What more sign do you want? Should we bring more demon-possessed guys? Like, how many? Is it four? Is that six? Ten? How many do you need? How many signs do you need? Is it, well, I have a three-sign minimum? I don't take one sign on its own. I need what is going on in these people's heads that they want signs when they see signs? The person who wants a sign after seeing a sign isn't looking for a sign. They're looking for a reason not to believe. They're looking for an excuse for their skepticism. Some people will demand signs but won't listen to them. And what they're not actually looking for proof. They're choosing to disbelieve and will read the evidence any way they want to. God has given ample evidence. He's given ample evidence of his own existence in the intricate, beautiful, and intentional design of the created world. He's given ample evidence in his Son as he has revealed Christ. We have ample evidence of the historicity of Christ's resurrection. There's simply no other way to explain the data of the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, the secular sources that testify its truth, the birth of Christianity and its rapid growth, and the thousands of people who died believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. no body, no tomb, no shrine anywhere, and his enemies are left dumbfounded and unable to oppose the rapid growth of Christianity. There's ample evidence, but people aren't looking for evidence. They're looking for excuses. Very different thing. And any excuse will do when you're looking for a way, any possible way to disbelieve. And so those who by God's grace have eyes to see the miraculous power of Jesus will know that the kingdom of God has come near. And others, blinded by their own sin and their own love of self, will see the miraculous power of Jesus to heal, change, and transform, and then they'll ask for a sign. And so here's what Jesus does. Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so first Jesus points out the lunacy of the accusers' arguments. A divided kingdom won't stand. Well, why is Satan attacking himself? Why is Satan suddenly working hard to set free the man he had oppressed and made mute? Why is he so determined to undo his evil work and then bring about such a redemption and restoration and freedom of this man that the crowds will marvel and praise God? Why would Satan do that? That is ridiculous and the very opposite of the thing he's always doing. And then Jesus talks about their sons. Apparently there were others in the Jewish community who had been known to cast out demons as well. And in those other cases, everyone recognized that the power was from God. It was a sign that God's presence was there and his power was there. But when Jesus frees this man, Jesus is evil. Do they mean to say that everyone who God has used to set free other people is evil as well? Jesus caught them in this contradiction. If you call me evil, that means you're also calling everyone else whom God has used evil as well. So are you ready to do that? Are you ready to lump us all in together? Then he says, but if I am from God, if my power is not a demonstration of the suicidal tendencies of Satan, but if it is from God, then it must be that the kingdom of God has come near you. There's two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of darkness oppresses people and torments people. And if this is not the suicidal kingdom of darkness, then the kingdom of God has come near and set this man free. So be careful when you oppose me as evil, because if you're wrong, you've opposed the very kingdom of God, and that puts you on the wrong team. Puts you on the wrong team. And so people were asking for a sign after they just witnessed the very finger of God, the kingdom of God, setting a man, a captive man, free. And then Jesus tells this short story to help us understand. Verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So the strong man is Satan. Satan guards his palace, protecting his loot. He has robbed, he is victimized, he is opposed, he has devoured humanity, and he holds his victims captive. Jesus is the even stronger man. Strong man, even stronger man. And Jesus overcomes Satan, takes away Satan's armor, his strength, his power, and restores what was stolen. And so Jesus, the even stronger man, and so the thought of a strong man opposing you is a pretty daunting picture, even terrifying if this man is evil and way stronger than you. And what you need is an even stronger man. An even stronger man can reverse the roles and put the strong man in your position as the victim. And instead of being terrorized by the strong man is terrorized by the even stronger man. So an even stronger man can overcome the strong man, remove his strength, restore what he stole. And then Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. See, he's saying there's only two kingdoms. There's only two kingdoms. Which strong man do you have watching over you? Who's your strong man? Everyone has a strong man. Who's your strong man? And if you don't follow Christ all the way, if you don't find your security in the strength of Jesus, if he's not the strong man in your life, we're in deep danger because you're trusting in the wrong strong man and you're going to be in danger. And then he says this. He explains it this way, verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So his parable here, his analogy, is a person is sort of like a house. We're created with an immaterial part, a soul. There's a part of us that's physical, we have a body, and there's a part of us that is spiritual, it's immaterial. And we were created, we were designed by God to have God's Spirit live within us, live within our immaterial part. And in Jesus' story, person's like a house, and this person had a demon within them, but then that demon was set free somehow, whether not really clear whether it just left or whether it was somehow cast out by an authority. But the spirit leaves and is looking for somewhere else to go, and it goes out to the desert, the waterless places, where it was commonly believed that demons lived for some reason, but decides to return to the person. He finds the same person. Now that he's gone, the life's cleaned up again. They swept up the mess and cleaned up, and the house is set back in order, and yet the house is still empty. And so no one's guarding the house. It's clean, and it's empty. So the spirit moves back in, and he throws a house party with his seven buddies. And they all come, and they trash the place and take up residence. And now the person is in worse condition than before. There was one, and now there's a whole house party of demons living in his life. And so without a strong man protecting the house, a person will always be vulnerable to evil spirits. And so the empty house is not enough. You need a strong man to take up residence. You need power and security in someone who is able to protect the house. Sometimes people come to me and they say, hey, my friend or my relative or someone I know is being oppressed by demonic forces. Maybe there's evil nightmares, there's visions, there's night terrors, there's a sense of heavy darkness. Maybe there's even voices and some sort of hallucination or images that are being seen. And so this is all going on, and they wonder, is this person, my friend or my relative, being oppressed by some sort of evil force? And the Christians in their life can just sense it. They with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within them, they can sense the evil presence in that house or in that person's life, and they just know it. My question always is Jesus king of their life? And if they say no, well, it's like, well, I can pray for them. And they may find deliverance, but until they find their safety and security in the real strong man, until they find freedom in Jesus, they will continue to be tormented by evil. Often people want to be free of oppression, but they don't want to live for Jesus. They want the house swept clean, but they don't want to invite Jesus in for protection. They just want him to help them out, but not to take up residence. And so they continue to be in danger until they have a strong man who guards the gate, who can oppose any evil that they may encounter. A question people ask is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And demons and evil powers only have authority where Christ is not in authority. As long as someone has Christ as their authority, as their ruler in their life, there's no space for demonic influence, because Christ doesn't sublet your soul. If Jesus is your king, he's the only king. If Jesus is the strong man, he protects the whole house. However, where Christ is not in authority, it is possible for demonic influence to be present. If the strong man doesn't live in your house, it's sitting empty, and you never know what could happen. But Jesus is the true and greater strong man who can protect your life from attack. So some people don't have the strong man protecting their life, and in fact, they're actually inviting evil in. Some of us even maybe are leaving themselves unprotected. They're participating in active sin, which invites evil, filling their mind with and filling their life with evil thoughts, evil behaviors, participating in spiritual rituals and acts that oppose Jesus, inviting spiritual forces in, praying to things other than Jesus. These types of behaviors may be harmless, or they may be inviting evil presence. And combined with not having the strong man take up residence, that seems crazy to me. That seems really, really goofy and dangerous. So the question for us is, are you finding protection and security in Jesus? Where do you trust? Where do you find safety? Surrender to Jesus' authority. pray and invite Jesus to take up residence and complete authority in your life and shut out sinful and evil influence in your life, and you can have freedom. One of the implications of the gospel is that we can live in the freedom and victory of Jesus. We've been set free. There's a stronger man. We don't have to be oppressed by the strong man. There's an even stronger man, Jesus Christ, who sets us free. And so we need to build daily rhythms into our life of seeking protection from Jesus, to continue trusting in Jesus, and to continue to find our safety in Jesus, no matter what we're facing. We need to live with Jesus as our Lord. We testify to that, right? We say Jesus is our Lord. But that means he's the king, he's the ruler, he's the strong man. He's the one who's sovereign and supreme and in charge, and he's the authority and the power in our life. That's what it means that Jesus is Lord. Do we really live like Jesus is Lord? Do we invite him to be Lord? As you face sickness, do you know the one who rebukes fevers? Remember that story? As you face death, do you know the one who conquered death with his own death and resurrection? Do you know the one who killed death? As you face evil spirits and powers, do you know the one who disarmed every spirit and publicly shamed them and triumphed over them? As you face stressful and difficult situations, do you know the one who faced the most painful situation, who carried the sins of the whole world and was faithful to the end, and now empowers us to be faithful as well? As you face temptation, do you know the one who also faced temptation, but won victory where we failed, and imputes his righteousness to us that we might be faithful as well? Do you know the Lord of the waves and the wind? Do you know the Lord of sickness and death? Do you know the one who is Lord over war and politics and economies and elections and kings and rulers and the events of history? Do you know the Lord who restores what is lost, who restores what is broken and corrupted? Is Jesus Lord? Is he your ultimate strength and power? Is his victory your victory? If his victory is your victory, you are safe and secure and in perfect peace, because the strong man will guard the gate and you'll be safe. God, we thank you that though we live in a world of two kingdoms, that your kingdom wins. We thank you that you have, at the cross, through Jesus, have defeated Satan, sin, and death, that we need not be held captive, we need not be victimized by evil, but you have won victory. And though we live in a world that is still broken, is still sinful, people still die, there's still the ramifications of the kingdom of darkness are still present, we trust and know that in the end, the kingdom of God wins completely, and that there is no darkness left at all. Thank you that you, though we were born into the kingdom of darkness, you at the cross have transferred us into the kingdom of your Son, that we now are under the domain and rule and authority of King Jesus. That King Jesus protects us and keeps us safe. He empowers us, and his victory is our victory. We thank you that you will win. I pray that in the many situations we face, sickness, death, trial, temptation, pain, worry, anxiety, the difficulties of life, we will know your victory. We will live in your victory, and that you will be our Lord. We give everything to you, that you would be our King and our ruler. Thank you for the cross. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that it would be a celebration of your victory, that each of us, as we participate, would reaffirm and know and worship you for your victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.